Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege to look into your word. You have preserved it and you have preserved us so that the two might come together this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would make us ready emotionally, physically, spiritually, for what you have created for us in the days to come. We pray this with expectation in Jesus' name. Amen. A research firm secured a grant to cross an abalone with a crocodile to test the theory of evolution. With great expectation, the scientists plan to produce, get this, an abadile. Tracking with me? After a great deal of time and research, the scientists were asked about their project. They hung their heads and admitted they did not produce an abadile. Instead, they produced a crocabaloney. Now, if evolution is true, the sun existed before the earth. Because the sun had to warm the waters of this primordial soup so that non-life could produce life. But the Bible tells us something different. The Bible tells us that God created a habitable sphere, Earth, on day three. And he created the sun afterwards on day four. If evolution is true, marine life came into existence millions of years before fruit-bearing trees. But that, the Bible tells us something completely different. The Bible tells us that God produced fully functioning fruit trees on day three. And then he created all manner of life in the sea and in the air on day five, and animals on the land on day six. If evolution is true, insects existed before fruit-bearing trees. Because insects are necessary for the pollination of a great many fruit-bearing trees. But the Bible tells us something completely different. Mature fruit trees were created on day three. And insects, all manner of creeping things, were created on day six. If evolution is true, the sun had to exist before plant life. Because it is by means of the sun that plants are able to spark this process of photosynthesis, whereby they are making sunlight into their own energy so they can survive and thrive and reproduce. But the Bible tells us something completely different. Mature fruit-bearing trees were created on day three. God didn't create the sun until afterwards, on day four. Which view of the world is correct? Creationism or evolutionism? Which one best explains the existence of this world and the creation of mankind. I am convinced that the Scriptures alone tell us the truth. Man did not just happen. He was not the result of some kind of accidental random collection of physical and chemical occurrences. This other religion, it's a crock of baloney. I'd like you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 in our continuing study of the beginnings. We spent a couple of weeks talking about the first verse in your Bible. It's a summary statement of what God did in creation. It simply says, in a glorious set of 10 verses, 10 words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then the rest of the chapter begins to detail for us how God did that. On the first day, God pulled together dust and water vapor. And verse 2 tells us that it was tohu vabohu. It was formless and void. There was no organization. There was nothing throughout the cosmos except dust and water in a random, haphazard conglomeration. From that mass, God pulled out a sphere and began to compact it together. It would become Earth. On that first day, God also created light, and He separated it from darkness. He didn't extinguish the darkness. He simply separated the light from the darkness. And God said, "That's good. I like that." On the second day, God compacted this mass that would become Earth even more tightly, and He separated the waters from above and the waters that were below. And in the space in between, He created the expanse, the firmament, thin, stretched out space. We call it our atmosphere. When God completed His work on the second day, He had been working on this Earth project all day and the day before, but He wasn't finished. So we notice in the text, the Scripture, that there's no declaration that on the second day what God created was good, because it wasn't done. So on the third day, this would have been Tuesday of creation week, God got up and He began working. He began creating on that particular day, the third day of creation. He creates two things. He does two specific and easily distinguishable things, but two things that are very tightly related. Read with me Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. "Then God said, 'Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear.' And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them.' And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed and their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them, after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Why? Why is it that God took 3 days to fashion the earth into a habitable sphere? Could God have snapped his fingers and said, "Come into being"? Oh, yeah. One word, one thought is all he would have needed to create the earth in its perfection. He wouldn't have had to touch it again. Why did he spend 3 days, half of his creative week, working on this stinking planet? Because of what this stinking planet would house. He created, crafted, carefully shaped, and molded this particular globe to be habitable for those he would create in his image. He certainly could have snapped his fingers and created the earth and done exactly what he did, but he took 3 days, not for his benefit, but for ours, that we would know how specially careful God was to create a special place for his most special creation. By the end of day 3, this earth was fully ready and fully prepared. God's creative work on that particular day, the third day, was divided in half. In the morning, it says in verse 9 that God made this declaration. He said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." Now we have been watching God after creating this dust and this water vapor, this mass of tohu vabohu-ness. In this mass, he cuts out what would become a sphere, and he compacts it together. And on the second day, he compacts it together again. We're not told. Maybe he compacts it yet again. Did you know that the earth is the most dense planet in our solar system? Maybe that's because God compacted it 3 days in a row. We're not told. But from this compact mass, where the waters around this mass are separated by an expanse, by that the atmospheric heaven, and then you have the waters above, which possibly might be a way of explaining the water canopy. In this mass that would become the earth, that God would call the earth later that day, he said, "I want to separate the water from the dry land." And so from this mass that is at this point surrounded by water, God uplifts some of that land and, creating a trough in what would become the seas, he makes a firm distinction between the dry land and the wet land, the earth and the seas. Now we would expect in this uplift, so that we could have dry land, we would expect that there would be water that would be rushing off of this dry land as it is thrust up into the air. Would we not? And we would expect that in that, we would expect to see a great deal of sediment that would be running off in different layers and at different rates of speed as that land is thrust up. So we would expect that there would be layers, there would be sedimentary layers that would give evidence of this kind of uplifting as on day three God created out of the water dry land. Is there any place that we can see that? Well, we would expect that if there was such a thing to view physically here on earth, we would not expect to see any kind of fossil record whatsoever. No marine life, no plant life, nothing. We would expect to see fossil-free sedimentation. Does that exist? Is there anywhere we can go on the planet and see what God created on the third day? Yeah, it's in the Grand Canyon. At the bottom of the Grand Canyon, there are layers of rock, layers of sediment that are fossil free. Andrew Snelling is a PhD in geology. He's an Aussie, got his doctorate at the University of Sydney, and studied the geology of his homeland, his continent, very carefully. And he writes in an article that I read last week, you can find it on Answers in Genesis, he wrote an article where he describes what is readily seen, easily identified, in the western two-thirds of the continent of Australia. Two-thirds of the continent. You can find this kind of fossil-free sedimentation. This is part of what God uplifted on the third day. Now there's a lot of geographers who have taken note of the fact, and you've seen this as a child. You see how from your perspective you see how the continent of Africa is shaped, and you see how the continent of South America is shaped, and you think, wow, could those have at one time been connected? Is that even remotely possible? And evolutionists note all scientists note that there is some the continents are on plates, tectonic plates, and there is very slow movement there, based on the principle of uniformitarianism. Evolutionists assume that these tectonic plates have always been moving in this very, very, very slow manner. And a number of geographers over the years note how similar some of these, or how some of the continents might have fit together at one point, maybe, possibly. So it is within the realm of possibility that on the third day, when God created dry land, He created one continent. And it was this continent called Pangaea that was thrust up out of the waters. Now, creationists deny the theory of uniformitarianism. And they postulate that during the flood of Noah's time, that these continents on their respective tectonic plates did not just drift from each other. They sprinted from each other in largely and rested largely in the place they are today. That is within the realm of possibility. Now, we've been talking about what's on the surface of this earth, and there's certainly more that we can learn, but there's all kinds of other things that are going on the inside of the earth, even during this whole creative process that we appreciate and we utilize today, like the law of gravity, like the law of magnetism that is surrounding our earth. We talked about the aurora borealis and how the Lord has protected us from solar radiation because of things like this. All of this takes place because of what's in the core of the earth. Now, we're rather familiar with the crust of the earth, which in some places is, well, geologists say that it averages between 20 and 30 miles deep when you're on land. Of course, when you're at the bottom of the ocean floor, it's going to be thinner than that. But when you're on land, it's somewhere between 20 and 30 miles thick. Have you ever wondered what's down below? Have you ever dreamed about digging to China? Oh, of course you have. You probably read Jules Verne's classic fiction tale, Journey to the Center of the Earth, or if you haven't read that, you've played on the seashore and you have your bucket out, and because it's easy to dig through the sand, you're 4 feet, 6 feet down, and you think, well, wouldn't it be cool if we dug to the center of the earth, or if we dug all the way to China, right? Well, the Russians tried to do that. Literally. In the very northwest corner of Russia, on the Kola Peninsula, there is this hole. It's called the Super Deep Bore Hole. Now, on the edge, it's very, very wide. These are all buildings down here, so you can imagine the massive size of this borehole. They've got quite a bit of equipment down in the bottom of this, and the core that they have pulled out is but 9 inches in diameter. They started in 1970. It was an on-again, off-again experiment for a variety of reasons. In 1992, they called a halt to it, and they shut the project down. They had gotten 7.5 miles into the earth. Now, that might seem rather impressive until you realize that they had 3,951 miles left to go before they got to the center. They had to stop because of heat. When they got 7.5 miles down, the thermometer read 356 degrees Fahrenheit. Our Earth is immensely dense and compact. And the deeper you go, the hotter it gets and the more pressure you find. All of this is necessary for us to have the gravitational pull so that we don't drift off into space while we're standing here, and to have the protection of the magnetism that surrounds our Earth. They weren't able to bore a hole deep enough to understand what's below the crust. Couldn't even begin to get through the crust around the earth. But because they're able to measure seismic waves created by the earthquakes, scientists have been able to understand, at least in theory, what else comprises the earth. It has this mantle that surrounds it, and from there it goes to the crust. Then we come to the mantle, which is evidently a semi-liquid state of rock and iron and such things. The outer core is liquid, and oddly enough, the innermost core of the earth is solid, for reasons that we don't yet fully know. All of this God did on the morning of the third day of creation. And then he went to lunch. Verse 10 tells us he called the dry land earth, he called the water sea. He saw what he had done, and he called it good. I like it. The earth is now fully ready. Second page of your notes. And now he was going to make it fully prepared. The earth is habitable. It is sustainable. It is mature. And in the afternoon of the third day, he creates an enormous pile of potting soil, spreads it around the earth, and then puts plants there. Look at verse 11 with me. Then God said, after lunch, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. Now again, when God was creating all of this, he had in mind a place for mankind, made in his image, to have a place to live, where they could survive and thrive, reproduce. And so he created all this plant life that would, by itself, have the ability to thrive, survive, and reproduce. So you think about this. Mankind needs oxygen. It's how God created us. And so in order to provide for mankind, he created plants which exhale what? Oxygen. Mankind exhales carbon dioxide. Plants are able to absorb carbon dioxide. God created man in such a way that he would need to eat. And so he created all this manner of plant life that would provide mankind with an abundance of variety of things to eat. The plants that God would create would be able to hold moisture. They would be able to house animals that he would be subsequently creating. This plant life that he would create would hold back erosion. There were many, many things that God was doing when he created the plant life. If you look over at Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, this is another account of the creation event from man's point of view. And in verse 9, we read that out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Pleasing to look at, delightful to taste. God put these plants on the earth for our enjoyment and our benefit. Now let's look at, think for just a moment about the nature of this plant life that he created and put on the planet. Last fall, I remembered, and then I dug up this week the articles. Last fall, there were a group of scientists that recalculated the number of trees on our planet. Now, I didn't dig into the research to learn exactly how they did this, but I remember last fall that they were rather astonished because they had miscalculated how much tree material is on our planet. They guesstimate that there are some 3 trillion trees surrounding our globe. That's about 420 trees per person, if you wanted to know. These trees hold water. They absorb carbon dioxide. They give off oxygen. They convert sunlight into energy. These trees, and all the other plant life, as a matter of fact, are veritable chemical machines. And I scratch my head wondering, how is it that someone can believe these happened randomly, by chance? I want you to think with me about just one part of plants. I want you to think about one little molecule in every leaf, every blade of grass. Think about the trees that are on your property. How many leaves are on one maple tree that you have? In every leaf, there is this molecule called chlorophyll. Chlorophyll is the molecule that is able to make that change, that transition from raw sunlight into energy. You have to have it. There are a series of 17 enzymes that make up chlorophyll. That is its molecular structure. If you have one enzyme missing, you don't have chlorophyll, and the plant dies. If you have too many enzymes, 18, 19, in this one molecule, it's not chlorophyll, and the plant dies. If you have these 17 enzymes out of sequence, it's not chlorophyll, and the plant dies. If you substitute one enzyme for another enzyme, it's not chlorophyll, and the plant dies. You have to have all of those 17 enzymes in the right sequence for you to have chlorophyll, so that the plant can survive and thrive and reproduce. You have to have them all. Now the chances, the mathematical chances of all of these enzymes being together and being sequentially connected to each other is 1 times 10 to the 18th power. 1 times 10 to the quintillionth. Or 1 times 10 to the billion billionth. And this happened by chance. Seriously. That takes such great faith. This is but one chemical reaction that takes place in a plant's cell. There are other chemical reactions that are going on. So the mathematical chances of all of this happening within one cell of a given plant is absolutely off the chart, astronomically impossible. In verse 11, but a little bit more specifically in verse 12, we find that there are 3 different kinds of plants that the Lord creates. Look at verse 12. It says, "The earth brought forth, according to God's word, as he spoke it, the earth brought forth vegetation. If you have the New King James, that's my study Bible that I have on my desk. It translates it grass. This denotes spreading ground cover vegetation. Then it says in verse 12, we got the vegetation. Then we got plants yielding seed. New King James translates that herbs. You might think of that as shrubs or bushes. And then he says, the earth brought forth trees bearing fruit. These are woody plants. So we've got grasses, herbs, trees, shrubs, bushes, all kinds of ground cover. All of this stuff is contained in verse 12. Now, I don't think that's intended to be an exact, precise, exhaustive taxonomical description of plant life. You know, the kingdom animals and the kingdom plants. From there, we get all the phyla of different kinds of plants. This isn't intended to be an organization of all the particular kinds of plants possible, but it does a pretty good stinking job of collecting all of the kind of plant life that we have here on planet Earth. Now, it says in verse 11 and it says in verse 12 that the plant life that God created, the vegetation, plants yielding seed, trees bearing fruit, this plant life duplicates, reproduces after their kind. Do you see that phrase? It's mentioned in verse 11 and it's mentioned in verse 12. What that means is that roses will never produce oranges. And oranges will never produce dandelions. They will reproduce after their kind. Roses produce roses. Oranges produce oranges. Dandelions produce dandelions. Now, you might not like the fact that dandelions reproduce dandelions in your yard. But aren't you glad that dandelions don't produce stinkweed or blackberries? They reproduce after their kind. Now, we can mess with the genetics and selectively create certain kinds of roses, certain kinds of oranges, certain kinds of peas or pears or hot peppers. We can manipulate what is reproduced by being selective in that whole process, and geneticists have done that for many years. But when you let all that stuff go wild again, and you take man's hands off of selectively breeding this for the white color or this for the purple color, it all kind of goes back to being the same kind of stuff. But a rose is still a rose. And an orange is still an orange. And a dandelion is still a dandelion. What God has done for us is produce, he gave us, created plant life that reproduces after its kind. And only after its kind. You don't find you don't find a pea producing an orange. You don't find a rose ever producing anything but a rose. God saw all that He did on that third day of creation, what He did in the morning, what He did in the afternoon after lunch, and He saw that it was good. It was ready. It was prepared. And there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. If we were to have had the opportunity to be there at creation, if we were already created, if God decided to create you first before He did anything else, and you were able to see on that first day how He created stuff, dust and water vapor, how it was everywhere, and then you saw Him on that first day cut out a sphere of it and begin to compact it together. And you saw on that second day how God created a space, an expanse, and separated the waters from above the expanse, from the waters below the expanse. And you could see how this orb was covered, surrounded in water. And then if you were able to see God pull up dry land from that orb, separating the dry land from the water, and then you watched Him cover it with potting soil and plant all kinds of plant material all over it. And if you were there at the end of the third day when God declared, it's good, it's ready, it's prepared. If you were there, you would be wondering, why? What are you doing? What's next? Are you done? Or is there something yet to come? If you were to understand that God was only halfway done through His creative week, you would have known there was something glorious to come. You saw all of the wonder, all of the intricacies. You can only imagine what God is going to create next. But what your eyes saw caused you to respond with awe. You were dumbfounded. You were stunned. You were absolutely astonished at what you saw. But my friends, we're not there. We haven't been there. Nobody was there. We are here today. And we have the opportunity to look around us and see the wonders and the glory and the stunning beauty of this earth, even though it has been pockmarked with sin. It is still stunning. It is still astonishing. It is still full of wonder. But I want you to listen to this verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." There's something yet to come. There's something more astonishing, more wonderful, more stunning that we have not even begun to fathom. Eye hasn't seen it. Ear hasn't heard about it. We haven't even the beginnings of an understanding of what God has created, but we cannot yet see with our mortal eyes. What am I talking about? I'm talking about what Jesus says in arguably one of the most frequently quoted passages in the New Testament. John chapter 14. For every Bible-believing preacher who officiates at a funeral service, I can almost guarantee you will read or hear John 14, 1 through 3 being read. I have read these many, many times. Do you. Not let your heart be troubled, Jesus promised. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have no idea the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, for those who are genuinely His disciples, those who have repented of sin, those who have believed on His name alone, those who have submitted to the authority of Christ. These have the blessed promise of the Savior. He has prepared a place. There is a realm that goes beyond what we are able to see. There is another dimension in this universe that is now fully ready and fully prepared for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. Amy Carmichael was a missionary to India, a lifelong missionary. She spent 55 years in that country proclaiming the Word and the work of Christ. In 1932, Amy Carmichael had a bad fall that left her as a semi-invalid. It was after that period of time, in that 2 decades, the last 2 decades of her life, that's when she did her writing. And in that writing, there is an obvious waiting, longing for heaven. For that reality that has been readied and prepared, but she had not yet had the privilege to go to yet. On one occasion, Amy Carmichael was visited by another woman who was stricken with some kind of disease that left her a semi-invalid. This woman related to Amy a conversation that the doctor had with this visiting woman. And the doctor told her, "Don't ever bend over suddenly or you might die on the spot." Wryly and with a twinkle in her eye, Amy Carmichael said to her guest, "However do you resist the temptation?" In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis said this, "All the things that have ever deeply possessed your soul have been but hints of heaven, tantalizing glimpses, promises never quite fulfilled, echoes that died away just as they caught your ear. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Indeed. God created this beautiful world around us, and we enjoy its fruits, quite literally. We may be impressed with this world around us, but my friends, it's only temporary. Don't hold this world in your hands, because there's been something far, far more important, far greater that has been created. It's ready for us. Are you prepared for it? Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, Creator of the universe, the sustainer of life, the most creative one, we give thanks to your holy name for all of the glory around us. The heavens declare your glory. The earth, the plant life, the animal life, the people here, to a degree or another, declare your glory. You have made us in your image to bear your likeness. We are the pinnacle of your creation. It is fitting. It is appropriate. Indeed, it is demanded by your Spirit that we live in obedience to you, that we walk in such a manner that we glorify your holy name and reflect the perfections of your image. Father, I pray that you would see your likeness reflected in our life, in the manner of our speech, the manner of our thinking, the manner of our actions. In all things, may we live in submission to the Lord Jesus, that you might be glorified. Pray this in the name of the risen Savior. Amen.